I began as a executive for ecumenical and interreligious relations with the ELCA on November the 1st. On November the 3rd, I had my first meeting in New Jersey with the National Council of Churches. And I walked into a room and knew no one except Chris Epting, who said, "Please come and sit next to me at table." Ecumenism is relationships. And at the very finest way is when we invite somebody to come and sit by us by table. There's a sensitivity sometimes, I think, that we can miss when we look at the relationships that we share in common and just think it's the kind of doctrinal discussion, or to evaluate and say, let's look and see, are we in a winter of ecumenism, and what is the future, and what is the vision? And we can do that all with head and sometimes not with discerning the people who are with us. I really appreciated not only that invitation, but this invitation to be here today. I served as a synod bishop for 20 years in southwestern Pennsylvania, and on my way to retirement, the presiding bishop did say, "Don't accept anything until I talk with you." And I said, "Well, I'm all right." And so in a couple conversations, this is something that I told somebody. They told me I shouldn't say this. I can't believe I'm being paid to do it. It really is wonderful. The only thing that I did not count on, which Chris and I both know, is the time away is more than the time at home. The demands of travel nationally and internationally and otherwise in order to attend to some of these agreements and the like are part of our life. And yet you can't do ecumenism by office or phone or by letter. It has to be face-to-face. I'd like to begin with a old chestnut of a story that can be used and interchangeably. I'll choose to bring the characters into it. You may know the story, but I do share it for a reason. Three very close colleagues enjoying fellowship decided to go on this duck hunting expedition. One was Roman Catholic clergy, one was Episcopal clergy, and one was Lutheran clergy. And as they ventured out, they had a lot to go with them, not only to share the time together, but to make sure that everybody knew that one another, who was the best marksman, who had the best trained dog, etc. And so the Roman Catholic went first, and he was quick, precise. He shot the duck. It dropped. His dog rapidly went out, retrieved the duck, and brought it back. Impressive, fast time. The Episcopal priest was next and stood and took precise and very stylish aim, shot, and the duck seemed to just fall in an exact spot. The dog went and retrieved it, came back and dropped it right in the lap of the priest. Very impressive. The next was the Lutheran pastor, and she stood and she shot, hit the duck, and the dog walked out on the water, retrieved the duck, and came back, to which the Roman Catholic priest said, "What's wrong? Can't your dog swim?" I'm sure over the years and in places you've heard that. But I think it does say something about the stories of rivalry and superiority and the way in which we used to relate, to be able to say, maybe not just duck hunting stories, but we can identify with, you know, what's wrong here or what's wrong there. But ecumenism brought us to a far greater place. When you think about where we were and how we used to look at one another and to be able to define ourselves over what we were not, I know that's how I grew up. I wasn't always, I was born not into a Lutheran household. A few years ago, when the Lutherans and the Episcopal bishops met in the Poconos, who was there for these three of you? You'll remember the story. Somebody asked, how many Lutherans were not born into Lutheran households? Well, we have 66, including our presiding bishop, and three of us stood. So the counter question was, how many Episcopal bishops were not born into Episcopal households? And there were a lot that stood. Well, I was one of the three that was not a lifelong born into a Lutheran household, and I was always happy with the relationships that kind of nurtured that as well, to understand ecumenism within family. But I think that also when we look at ecumenism, we have to always understand that it is not simply to define ourselves over to say, oh my golly, you can't date somebody because they are Catholic or Baptist or whatever. We used to define things. For Lutherans, a mixed marriage used to be ALC, LCA, and Missouri Synod, but we've kind of moved a little bit beyond that. I don't know if you are aware of the March the 6th article that was in the London Times, that Martin Luther, he wasn't so bad, says the Pope. Just reading a couple paragraphs from that, and then I also want to follow up with what was in the Financial Times of March the 9th, a few days later, which is entitled, Papal Indulgence, Cosmetic Changes Cannot Hide Benedict's Dogmatism. But this is actually not against, it's just to say something of to get into an ecumenical vision of where we are and where we need to be. The London Times article said Pope Benedict is to rehabilitate Martin Luther, arguing that he did not intend to split Christianity, but only to purge the church of corrupt practices. Pope Benedict will issue his findings on Luther, 1483, 1546, in September after discussing him at his annual seminar with 40 fellow theologians at his papal residence, summer residence. According to the Vatican insiders, the Pope will argue that Luther, who was excommunicated and condemned for heresy, was not a heretic. Cardinal Walter Kasper, the head of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, said, "The move would help to promote ecumenical dialogue between Catholics and Protestants. It is also designed to counteract the impact of the July papal statement describing the Protestant and Orthodox faith as defective and not proper churches. The move is to reevaluate Luther as part of a drive to soften Pope Benedict's image as an arch-conservative hardliner as he approaches the third anniversary of his election next month. This week, it emerged that the Vatican is planning to erect a statue of Galileo, who also faced heresy trial, to mark the 400th anniversary next year of his discovery of the telescope. The Pope has reached out to Muslims and sometimes said things that probably you would like to have changed or whatever he would like to have changed. Cardinal Kasper said, "We have much to learn from Luther, beginning with the importance he attached to the Word of God. It is time for a more positive view of Luther, whose reforms have aroused papal ire at the time, but could now be seen as having anticipated aspects of reform within the church that has been adopted over the time." The Financial News, Papal Indulgence. The Pope is opening the stable door 500 years after the horse bolted. The Vatican has announced it will rehabilitate Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk who disagreements with the Catholic Church led to his own excommunication and started the Protestant Reformation. The change in attitude to Luther follows another curious decision of the Vatican. And that's about the Galileo thing again, and the Roman Inquisition. But it also concludes with, given this astonishing reappraisal of the two history's best-known rebels against the Catholic Church, can it be long before Henry VIII is also welcomed back to the fold? The article really is somewhat critical of saying that To say that the Reformation just happened to clean up corrupt practices and not to deal with some of the basics of the faith. And I think that that's something that really is part of the dialogue that we would have with Rome, that we would have with one another or with any Christian church, or as we would look at interreligious relations as well. It does not help us to pretend that, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, let's all just kind of get along and make sure everything's all right. It is important to be able to say and articulate what we believe. Doctrinal differences, this said, really was not at the heart of things. It was just kind of cleaning up some of the things that corrupt practices that crept into the church. Well, I think that when you hear of people of different faith traditions, we need to lift up and say that our two church bodies came to a place where full communion was possible with one another. Lutherans and Episcopalians have long recognized that what is a part of the true unity of the church is the fullest expression of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Those are not words that are often used in other types of dialogues, but they are parts of what is very dear to our traditions. We've learned the full communion is an expression of unity, and yet we also recognize that we have a far place to go before we see the visible unity of the church for which our Lord longs and for which we someday our prayers will be answered, whether in this life or the life to come. We often wait for others to take steps. One time we looked and thought, well, if the Vatican would reach out, and it was so true that Vatican II gave people such, and we had our own heroes and heroines of people who articulated best what we thought would be an evangelical Catholic approach to what the Church's unity would be about. For Lutherans, ecumenism, the vision of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, is the policy statement adopted at the 1991 Assembly. Don't get that out now, but I do want to look at that in a few moments. It led to the way in which we approach dialogues, conversations, and full communion agreements. As you know, the ELCA is 20 years old. It was in 1987. In 2007, we celebrated 20 years of our anniversary. There were two major streams of Lutheranism that came together, the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America. In addition to that, the break-off from the Missouri Synod, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, called the two church bodies together for that talks on could we have an expression of the Lutheran Church in a much greater sense. They were looking for a home, and they invited two other church bodies to do that. Ecumenically, one of the church bodies was more deeply engaged in conversation with the Episcopal Roman Catholic, and one was more involved, closer to a full communion type of agreement with the Reformed tradition. The LCA was more with the Roman Catholic and the Episcopal, and the American Lutheran Church was more involved in Reform. Although, I want to say this clearly, although both of those traditions came together and with an ecumenical office that tried its very best to respect the work that had been done and to look at full communion so that they could both be moved forward. There were people within the traditions of the ELCA who looked with a vision to the future and said we should go one way or the other. There were those who said this is too fast for our young church. We shouldn't be looking at full communion agreements. This is too much for us to look at. This is something that should be postponed. But what has happened in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, we have moved to full communion relationships, not only with the Episcopal Church, USA, but three Reformed churches, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ, and Reformed Church in America, who really did not have a formal agreement before this agreement. The effect of having a full communion with the ELCA was to bring those three churches, and that has been sometimes not the easiest relationship with the three church bodies as they have been sometimes critical even internally. We have a relationship, full communion relationship, with the Moravian Church, North and South, West Indies, and we voted to go into full communion with the Alaska province of the Moravian Church, but they have not yet voted because they want to see what we're going to do with sexuality first. That's the unofficial word that they give, so they'll have to wait to 2009, I guess, or maybe a millennium, I'm not sure. Who knows? But how could we be in full communion with the Episcopal Church and full communion with people who do not have value the episcopacy? That's often a question Episcopalians will ask. It is in the nature, and we will look at some of those marks of ecumenism, because it does say something. If you understand where we are as a church body, you'll understand what our vision will be as well. The formation of the ELCA was the greatest to date of American Lutheranism living in one organic structure with a high degree of pluralism and views with that were not always settled, such as a view of ecumenism and a view of ministry. We had spent, at the beginning of the ELCA, we could not agree on a doctrine of ministry. We spent over $1 million putting together hearings and papers and the like. Should we have one-fold? Should we have two-fold? Should we have three-fold? I remember going to a hearing and standing up and talking about threefold, and nobody jeered because I was from Pennsylvania. I could have gone in other places of the country, and I may not have gotten out as easily. But it was just the way in which people had different types of views on. We sort of have twofold, with diaconal ministry and one office of pastor slash bishop. In practice, though, you would find strong evidence of people who would emphasize the threefold, even though our orders would not show that in terms of the rites and rituals of the church. With the preoccupation on structure at the merger, the Commission on a New Lutheran Church did not put the emphasis on theological concerns about the nature of the church. Bill Rush, who was the first director of, he was my predecessor a couple times removed, the first director of ecumenism for the ELCA, suggested the lack of ecclesial clarity was one of the causes for the intense debates about ecumenism in the early years of the ELCA. If that's not an understatement, Bill was being very, very nice, I guess. Actually, the ecumenical agreements have helped the ELCA develop a better mutual understanding of the nature of the church, but that's tested in other areas where there's a great division around issues, especially the issue of human sexuality. And the serious point of the unity of the ELCA is being tested how ethical concerns are impacting its life and its relationships with other churches. An approving call to common mission, it is not overlooked that the ELCA is the only church in American church history that has taken official action to accept the historic episcopate for the greater unity of the church. The action to modify the agreement unilaterally by providing for exceptions is something of a definite issue and concern with which we are living with. If you want to know how many exceptions we have made, it's 1.8% of the ordinations. So it's not a large group. Large amount, and most of those come from one area, particular area of the country. But it's something certainly that continues to be a concern about the unity. When you make an agreement, how do you live out that agreement? At the ecumenical consultation that we recently had in Chicago, we brought together 25 people that were very key in ecumenism. A variety of people, from parish pastors to seminary theologians. We had presentations. One of them was by Bill Rush. By the way, his book on ecumenical reception is one that I recommend. It's Challenge and Opportunity. because it has a lot of things in terms of history. We use the word reception, and I'll touch on that in a few moments, that I think that reception is a word that is often used by so many people in so many ways, in so many different ways, that I'm not sure that I think Bill at least gives some history and some substance to understanding what reception is. But ecumenical consultation that we had in February, one of the things that was offered were the words of Karl Barth, who offered these on the eve of the Faith and Order Conference 1937, 70 years ago. He wrote, "Homesickness for the Una Sancta is genuine and legitimate only insofar as it is a disquietude of the fact that we have lost and forgotten Christ and with him have lost the unity of the church. If we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd, then the question of the unity of the church will most surely become for us a burning question. If we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd, then the question of the unity of the church will most surely become for us a burning question." When we think of ecumenism, and when we talk about doctrinal differences, where we began, or to look and say that we can at least look at the church and say, this is all we need to do, and then we can surely move forward. And don't have our ears tuned to listening to the voice of the Good Shepherd. What would it mean? We look at structure, faith and order. If we look at the opportunity to do things together, the mission of the church. As we look at the councils, national council of churches, world council of churches, at one time, the unity and the confession of faith were things that were lifted up. How many of us have not been thrilled by at least the opportunity to look at the BEM agreement, baptism, Eucharist, and ministry? We know that there are other things that need to be done with that. How many of us have not looked and had opportunities to say, wow, isn't this a great agreement that we have, the full communion agreement with one another? The Joint Declaration on Justification was one that Lutherans were so pleased to see that unfolded, to say that we have an agreement on how we are forgiven and how we are saved. Not all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. We still are dealing with indulgences and works and different things like that, and concupiscence and different things that are around the sides of all sorts of discussions. However, it's very interesting to say that the excitement that comes is when we are able to look and say, we have accomplished something. To say that I have no need of you is the worst enemy to ecumenism. To say I have a great need for you. And we can say that with all people. Sometimes it's been difficult to have dialogue with evangelicals and Pentecostals. The CCT is maybe not the greatest model in the world yet, but at least it brings people to the table, Christian churches together. At least not at the table. Did I say the table? Not the table, meaning at least we come to meetings together and we have an expression of being together, to be able to talk about faith stories. To say that there is something that we can have in common as we are concerned about poverty. That's a rather significant step forward. I think that while there's agendas that are important, we need to also understand that there is a place for faith and order. There is a place for doing missional things. There is a place to look at the ecclesiology questions that loom big over our church and over your church. Are we a federation of people who come together and yet we say we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Can we say ecumenically to one another, I have no need for you, But how about internally? Can we ever say, I have no need for you? That's going to be one of the questions, even internally, for members of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as it is the Episcopal Church in this country. Can we look and say, I have no need for you? I know some may say that, but what do we say? And where's our responsibility? How have we done on reception? The full communion agreements, this example here tonight, is an example of something wonderful about the full communion agreement. But there are so many other things when we look at the opportunities that we have for mission and ministry. Where's the role of evangelism? What are we doing together as we look at a world where people, we are told, continue to look for meaning, how they can have the meaning of life, and yet we have the answers, and how are we communicating, and how are we doing that together? What's the impact? Is it simply to be able to say, we'll take one congregation here and one congregation here and do some cooperation? There's some good examples of how we've had shared ministries. But is that the way in which we want to impact, to be able to say we have one church that needs a pastor, another church needs a pastor, we can put them together and say, phew, we don't have to worry about ministry for a little while at least. I think it's so much more opportunity that we have where we, it is not to be able to look and wait, but what can we do? Grassroots ecumenism, everybody knows that ecumenical agreements up here mean nothing unless it's lived out in parishes and communities where people live and where they share together. So how do we do that? What resources do we need? What are the things that we can put in people's hands to be able to study together, to be able to be enriched together? How do we look at how Holy Scripture can bring life? How prayer and liturgy and sharing? How can we look at ways in which we can say that for the sake of Christ's prayer that we may be one so that the world may believe? Isn't that kind of a key ingredient that we cannot forget? And how does the world believe unless we tell them? The Coordinating Council for Lutheran Episcopals have some very key areas that we've identified. And I think that as we look at spiritual sharing, good work sharing, at every level of the church, those things of best practices, to be sure, but also best sharing and best being is also important. The Holy Spirit is pleased to grant us certainly the wisdom of the direction. If we begin with our Lord, as Bart suggests, seeking unity and being convinced that what we do is for the sake of our Lord, for the world in which He desires, God desires to redeem, we will be people who will not only have a vision for ecumenism, but we will be able to move to the future. One last thing. You received in your packet Ecumenism, a Vision of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. I'm not going to read it, don't worry. But I do want to lift up something on page 14, if you would look at that. It shares full communion, and under it there is, for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the characteristics of full communion are theological, missiological implications of the gospel that allow a variety and flexibility. The characteristics stress that the church act ecumenically for the sake of the world, not for its sake alone. They will include at least the following, some of which exist at earlier stages: a common confessing of the Christian faith, a mutual recognition of baptism. The reason why I'm doing this is I think it kind of parallels what Bishop Epting has lifted up. A mutual recognition of baptism and a sharing of the Lord's Supper, allowing for joint worship and exchangeability of members. A mutual recognition and availability of ordained ministers to the service of all members of churches in full communion, subject only but always to the disciplinary regulations of the other churches. a common commitment to evangelism, witness, and service, a means of common decision-making on critical common issues of faith and life, and a mutual lifting of any condemnations that exist between churches. Those are some of the principles to be lifted up. In our full communion agreement and discussions, we continue to have discussions with AME Zion, African Methodist Episcopal Zion, and we were looking at ways in which we could share together in common witness. That's not a bilateral conversation, but we've been very enriched by the discussions that we've had with AME Zion. Probably one of the greatest moments that my 5 months, but it was one of the greatest moments in ministry, was to go to Elkhart, Indiana in February with discussion with the Mennonites. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, our church council, our conference of bishops, took action looking at the condemnations that we made against the Mennonites, the Anabaptists. Now, when you talk about condemnations, these are not innocent little things that were done a long time ago. People died because... Now, Luther could say, "Here I stand," but did not permit some others to stand. When we look at that shame, some shameful parts of how the anti-Semitism, and that's one that we apologize for. But in the Mennonites, most of the people in our Lutheran churches are not aware of the things that were said, but the Mennonites are very aware. We had a conference, and at the conference we had a presentation, and we used the resurrection of Lazarus and the calling to come out and the unbinding is the theme. And as we looked at that, we looked at the way in which we need to unbind. Remember what Jesus said, unbind him. He didn't go and unbind him. He asked those who were there. If we have an image that we lift up, I think that it is that type of thing that we are called on, not something that is done in New York or Iowa or in Chicago or in Virginia or D.C., when we are called on, when we look at the image of unbinding, how important it is that we understand that that's the call that comes to each of us. That we need, in the name of Jesus, to unbind some of the sins that we have had against one another. And ecumenism can have a summer or a springtime. I like spring better than summer, I think. When everything is budding once again. When we are committed to what the ecumenical vision that our Lord had, and when we can look at ways in which we can simply not just disregard what happened in the past, but when we can appear to one another asking for forgiveness for the things that we have done that caused brokenness. Maybe we weren't there in the 16th century, but that's part of the corporate understanding that we can speak for a church that knows where the gospel is planted. And it needs to be planted in our lives and in our relationships. Thank you. We have some time for some questions.